Just a reminder again, 1 Timothy is a very practical book where Paul is writing to his son in the faith, his disciple Timothy, a young man responsible in leadership in a church in Ephesus, with some real personal hang-ups, a little bit insecure, a little bit threatened by people, and being exhorted over and over again by Paul to do what needs to be done, stand firm, live your life before God, and do what is required. And we're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the whole purpose of this letter, as Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. He says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth." And Paul is saying people should look at the church, and as they look at the church, they should understand truth. The truth of God, the truth of who Jesus is, the reality of the gospel. And I'm giving you basic instructions how the church should conduct itself so that people can see Jesus at work and alive within the church. The first thing he had to deal with was false teaching that was undermining the faith of the believers there. And then practical advice of dealing with different people issues in the church. And it's surprising how much of church governance, church leadership is people issues. And surprising how little, if you go to seminary, they teach you about people issues. George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilization, has often said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, sooner or later there will be a mess." And that's the reality of our humanity, our fallenness, and we need the grace of God, the power of His Spirit at work and alive in and through us, and we need leadership in order to work together, be together, and live in harmony for God. I'm particularly interested in this passage because the second church I pastored had something like 50 widows in it when we went. So there was a lot of gray hairs, a lot of widows, women who were widows particularly. We had one widower who was very popular. So here Paul is giving some practical advice about those issues. The issue Paul is talking about is really how we as church should give proper respect and honor to all people. And he's dealt with that already in some ways. And here he's coming particularly to widows, to elders, and then the beginning of chapter 6, slaves should give proper respect and honor to their masters. But he wants us as a church and as God's people, and I believe it's part of the fabric of healthy society, where we respect people, acknowledge them, and honor them for who they are and what they are supposed to be doing. And he covers a whole lot of things. The first two verses, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." And in a sense, he covers all people there. In a sense of saying, I want you to give appropriate respect, appropriate acknowledgement, deal with people appropriately, regardless of who they are. And if we as Christians could just learn to give people the right respect and the right honor and the right support that they need to be the people of God that He's called them to be. He's not saying respecting folk means we don't deal with the real issues. He's saying if an older man needs to be confronted, do it well, do it wisely, but do it respectfully. Don't just rebuke him publicly, do not rebuke an older man, but rather exhort him as you would your own father. Gently, lovingly, prayerfully. All issues must be considered and dealt with. So being respectful in our society where we live is often avoiding the real issues. But when it comes to us as Christians, being respectful means dealing with the real issues out of respect. Because I respect you, I do not believe this should continue in your life. And I'm willing to deal with it, confront it, but in the right and appropriate way. And this is the challenge for Timothy, this young man. It's something that he found very difficult. And in a sense, one of the guts of the charge, as it were, that Paul is giving Timothy is found in verse 21. "I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. This is probably the most difficult challenge in the church. Because it doesn't matter who you favor or who you give some sort of opportunity to, there are going to be 100 others who say, why not me? And there's always going to be this accusation of favoritism, of partiality, and the challenge for leadership not to be partial, but to be led by God, to do what is appropriate in the right way, at the right time, with the right people. Giving recognition, giving appropriate attention to all people in an impartial way. That's the challenge before God that Paul gives to Timothy as a leader. So he comes in this passage specifically to talk about widows, dealing with widows. It's very interesting that the issue of widows was the first squabble the church had to deal with. In Acts chapter 6, the Greek widows felt they were not being treated well, and the Jewish widows are getting all the favor, and the whole church had to come together and sort out the issue of the widows. And they had to appoint a special team of people who would then make sure that the care of widows was managed well and impartially and fairly, and that the church could fulfill its function in caring for widows in the right way. So it's interesting. This is the first thing. And so often some of this baggage continues with the church, and Paul now is saying, Timothy, don't make the same mistakes. You need to deal well with the widows. There are four different groups of widows as we look through this chapter. And it's helpful to just see those different groups and how the church has a different approach and responsibility to each one of them. The first group, the first question I had as I came to this passage again is, why were there so many widows? And I was a little frustrated because everywhere I went, whether it was a Bible dictionary or commentary or whatever, nobody satisfied why there were so many widows. Basically, the word here for widow is not just somebody who has suffered the bereavement or the loss of a husband. The word for widow is someone who's destitute, left alone. And these could be widows, people who have been bereaved through death, obviously, but through desertion. It could be through divorce. It could be through imprisonment because of persecution. The husband could be locked up somewhere, but they're left alone. It could also be because with the Christian gospel, there might have been the end of polygamy, and a number of folk laid off their third, fourth, fifth, and sixth wives and just kept the one wife. And then you have all these others who are left, in a sense, bereft, wives who may have been part of a polygamous marriage. So I'm not sure of the real reason, but it seems that throughout the New Testament time, there were still a lot of widows around that the church had responsibility for. In those days, in biblical times, there was very little, if anything, that a widow could do to support herself. There was nothing she could do in terms of going out and getting a job. And so the responsibility was really with God's people to care for them, or, as we see in these passages, the family, the relations, the friends of the widows to care for them. So the first group of widows we have in verse 3 are the proper widows. It's very interesting. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And it's the widows who are genuinely alone and without support, who do not have any kind of provision or opportunity for provision. And it's interesting, James, when he talks about what is genuine religion, the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, James chapter 1, verse 27, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That it has always been seen as part of the church's responsibility, where there is no one else to take care of someone, under God we are responsible to do that. Verse 5, as Paul talks about this group, he talks about the widow who is really in need and left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And this is the first group of widows. Those who are really in need, who are destitute, who are left alone, who have no one to care for them. And we are responsible as a church, says Paul, to take care for them. Providing their needs, not just the physical need, but including the physical need. ensuring they have fellowship, that they have support, that they have someone they can go for advice or help, and providing the sort of cover that they would have if they had a husband to take care of them. The church has responsibility to help widows in real need. The second group is those who others can provide for. They're widows, but they're not destitute. There are others who can provide for their needs. And if we look at verse 4, he talks about, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Verse 7 and 8, give the people these instructions, that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then verse 16, again talking about the same group of widows, he says, if any woman is a believer, has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So the second group of widows are, yes, those who are bereft, those who do not have someone to care for them, but they have friends and family who can provide for their needs. They're not completely destitute. And Paul is saying, then it is the religious duty of the friends, of the family, of those who are in a position to help. And it is not the church that should carry this burden alone, and instruction should be given to kids, to grandchildren, to anyone who's in a position to help the widows. You have a responsibility through your relationship to care and to provide for these widows. So the second group are those where there is provision that can be provided. There were some widows who even in Paul's day were desperate and turned away from the faith because they had to seek some sort of gain. Verse 14, Paul talks about some of these folk who are so desperate that they've turned away and given opportunity for slander. And verse 15, some have in fact turned away to follow Satan. And there's this great tragedy that if we don't care for people properly, we actually drive them to despair, and in some ways their needs drive them where they will fail. They will stop trusting God, start taking things into their own hands, and in Paul's case, maybe even entering into some sort of immoral job in order to survive. And we have a responsibility to provide for those in need. But Paul is saying there are those who do not need the help of the church because they have family, they have friends who are able and responsible to care for them. The third group of widows is that group of widows who are genuine widows, who are needy widows, but who are also to be included as part of the church's ministry to others. he talks about verse 9, widows being put on a list. And he says, you know, put these widows on a list. It's sort of like some sort of religious order. And maybe this is where the whole idea of nuns and that sort of thing have come from. A religious order where these women have come to a point in their life where they say, I've lost my husband. I have nothing more in the sense of, I have family, yes, maybe. But with the rest of my life, I would like to commit it to Christ, to be available to serve him and be part of the church's ministry to others in need. The criteria is they should be over 60. Interesting. Though today it might be a little higher. You know, my father-in-law is in his 80s and he married a woman over 60, so that maybe remarriage is still very viable beyond 60. Because the idea was once they were 60 in this sort of time, it's unlikely they were going to marry again, and they would give themselves fully to serving God's people through the church. They've been faithful to their husband. And some versions say to one husband, but in a sense of one husband at a time. They may have been remarried, but have been faithful to their husband. They are well known for their good deeds, such as bringing up their children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting themselves to all kinds of good deeds. Now, it's fascinating. how many people think that one day when I'm finally free from all my responsibilities of life, I will serve God and His people. And Paul is saying, if there's no evidence that this person has already been doing that in their life, they're not suddenly going to start doing so. We had a young girl in our church who wanted to go into mission, and she had not been involved in the church at all. And the missions organization that she applied for very wisely said, you know, as we see, you've not been involved in your church, you've not really discovered your gifts, you don't really know how to lead someone to the Lord. You know, if you haven't been doing that in your local church, in the normal run of life in your own place, home and culture, you're not going to be able to do it suddenly in a strange country somewhere else. So please stay at home for another year, get involved, find your gifting, get involved in ministry, develop your opportunities, and then let's reconsider. And Paul is saying, if you're going to put one of these ladies on the list to be involved in ministry, then they have to have shown by their life that they are already doing that. That they are caring. They've given themselves to care for their family. They've raised their kids. They've served the saints. They've provided hospitality. They've cared for people in the church. They've provided whatever has been needed for different people. And their life speaks of the gifting of God and a commitment to using their gifts and opportunities to serve God's people. Don't suddenly think that if you put them on the list and they now recognize as people who are going to provide service, that suddenly they're going to be all different from what they have been. So the challenge is for us as well, in this implicit, is are we really serving the Lord where we are and how we can? We can't think that one day suddenly we'll be free and suddenly that opportunity will be there. We need to be using the opportunities we have in the home with the responsibilities we have right now. And the criteria for someone to become part of this religious order, who's going to be part of the community of God's people serving in has to be they have a reputation, they have a track record, they have been using their gifts, they have been serving, they have been showing their compassion and commitment to Christ by serving others already. And so there's this group, probably amongst the needy or even those who are being provided by their family, but they are put on this list of folk who the church calls on, gives opportunity, and these widows go around serving on behalf of the church. The fourth group are the younger widows who Paul says really should remarry. Those who are under 60, and he talks about in verses 11 to 14, the younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they will want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Beside, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Now I think this is probably the most challenging chunk of the whole chapter. You know, you sort of say, Paul, get real. You know, this is a bit funny. And I think part of the blame is the translation. I do not believe verse 11 is really a good translation. And this is where folk come to Scripture looking for songs to sing rather than reality to apply. Because in the original translation, it's a matter of the younger widows, you need to be, don't put them on the list because they've got far more life to give and to live than to be contained by this religious order. And the picture in this word that is used here and translated in NIV as the essential desires overcoming is really a picture of a young ox trying to break free of its yoke. It's a natural thing. It's the energy, the vibrancy of life that cannot be contained. And it's a natural thing. You know, if we are looking at human beings, what I'm seeing here now is not normal. Because you do not spend your week, Monday to Friday, sitting in a chair with a Bible in your hand, staring in front of you. Is that right? Most of us are involved in all kinds of other things. Normal life is not what we have here in church. And sometimes the translators are focused sitting in their desk and imagining that this is how people live. We have to deal in church life with the reality of people and their real needs, the real desires of their heart. I find Paul's thing a little bit difficult where he just says, well, if you want to get remarried, get remarried. Well, okay, eHarmony, or where do I go? How do I find that guy who wants to marry me? And if there's such a shortage of men already, what do I do? So there's some things here that maybe borders on being sort of difficult to apply. But Paul is saying here, is a little bit like Maria in Sound of Music. Here's this young, vibrant woman with a passion for life, a compassion for people, and some people are expecting her to take her orders and remain single and isolated in a monastery for the rest of her life. What do you do with a problem like Maria? Well, set her free, let her get married, have a family, and honor God in every other area of her life. And that's really what Paul is saying, is don't be unrealistic. Don't just put a young widow on the list and she makes a commitment to the church and says, I'm going to give the rest of my life to the church, and you know that that's not going to last. Rather, let her be free. Yes, the church still provides for her the need she has, provides her counsel for her, support for her, place for her, but encourage her to get on with the rest of her life. And to find what God wants for her without trapping her with this yoke that is unrealistic of being confined to church and church ministry. Because the danger is, if you do that, says Paul, this lady's going to be involved in ministry, but her heart's not going to be in it. And she'll form this habit of being idle. Now, the word idle here is not where we're sitting around doing nothing. It's more like when your engine is ticking over but not producing any motion. It's barrenness. It's unfruitfulness. The engine is running, but is not. The gears are not engaged. And that's the picture of this idleness here. Is there's the danger that these young ladies are going to be going around visiting people, but it's really not where their heart is. Their heart is not in ministering to the sick and caring for those who are bereaved, in doing whatever else they're supposed to be doing. They're simply going to be busybodies, but not really accomplishing anything. So don't trap them. Don't imprison them with this unrealistic expectation. Set them free. Encourage them to get on with the rest of their life. In some ways, this is true for all of us. It's Paul is spanning it out here in terms of these young widows. But if we look at our society, and even if we look at the recent riots that took place, if we are not providing people with the challenges of responsibility for life, if we're not providing people with what they need to be able to meet their needs, if we're not providing people with what they need to become what God has called them to be, there is going to be rebellion. There is going to be frustration. There is going to be this idleness of a barren, empty, unfruitful life. And Paul is saying, as the church, we are responsible not to trap people in that, but to help people out of that. And I believe that is also the responsibility of government and society to make sure we don't have people just idling away, living in frustration and unfulfilled expectations. We need to be meeting their needs, challenging them, equipping them to be all that God has called them to be. So that's the fourth group of widows that Paul is talking about. So really what he's saying is, the challenge for church leadership and for you, Timothy, is you must make sure that the most appropriate support and recognition is given to people. That where widows really need practical, financial help, provision of food, that's done. Where they simply need the fellowship and others provide financially and the practical needs they have, then make sure that happens. Four different groups of widows: those who have real need that we as a church have to deal with, those who need their family and friends and others to be challenged and encouraged to take care of them, those who need to be enlisted as part of the ministry arm of the church so they're not just idling away, but they're part of sharing their life experiences, all the things that God has done in and through their rich rich life. Let them use it in the church. But then the younger group as well, who need to be just encouraged and helped and counseled to get on with it. Yeah, care for them, but let them go. Appropriate respect, appropriate support for the widows. Then the next group that he comes to that needs appropriate respect and appropriate support are the leading elders, verses 17 to 20. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Just thinking of the seven ox you've just listed here. No, I'm just kidding. The worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be publicly rebuked so that the others may take warning. It's exactly the same word where he says, let proper respect be shown to the proper recognition, verse 3, to the widows, where is the same word where he says there needs to be double honor, double recognition, double respect in a sense. It's the same word of the appropriate recognition, the appropriate support, the appropriate affirmation of elders. They need to be valued and recognized for who they are and what God has called them to do. And as you appoint elders to watch over and take responsibility for the church, really you need to support them and value them, recognize them so that they are free to fulfill the calling of God among you. Paul says much the same in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 12 and the first part of 13. He says, I ask you, brothers, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Elders will only be able to serve to the measure in which you give them permission to serve, to the measure which you respect them and enable them to serve. Even if God anoints them, even Jesus, if there was not faith, could not perform miracles among the people. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, make sure that elders are given that respect. Elders are given that value. Elders are honored so that they can be released for what God wants him to do. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I think Paul wrote those words, but whoever it was, the author of the Hebrews. Allow your leaders to lead so that their leadership would be a joy. That will be an advantage to you. Quite clearly, in this particular passage, Paul is saying to Timothy, make sure that they have adequate financial support. If an elder is supposed to be taking care of the church and the whole time he's worrying about how am I going to feed my family, that's not going to work. Make sure that they have the resources they need for their life, for all that is involved in their living, so that they are free to give their time and attention and the passion of their heart to serving the church. And he quotes scripture, the first one from Deuteronomy, about not muzzling the ox, and then the second was a quote from Jesus himself about a worker is worthy of his wage. Part of valuing the elder, says Paul, is when people criticize them, be very careful that you do not just accept criticism of an elder. Paul says, do not accept just one person. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder, verse 19, unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now that should be true for all people in terms of the Old Testament principle. And we live in a society now where one young kid can accuse a teacher and there's just mayhem, and that teacher's career can be threatened because of one kid who's just being nasty. The Bible says, show respect. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder. If there are two or three people who come with the same complaint, well, that's a different story. Then take it seriously. but protect the elders, because there are going to be people whose nose is put out of joint because the elder dared to admonish them about something, dared to address some issue in their life. And they're going to feel that this is not right, and I'm upset, and I'm going to do what I can to get even with the elder. So just be aware of that human reality, and don't entertain an accusation against an elder if it's not brought by two or three. Value them and their role. As a leader, you're always going to upset somebody, and you just need to be aware that you don't just take that person's comment too seriously. But those who, where the accusation is real, they need to be dealt with. And verse 20, though where there is sin, and the elder has sinned, they need to be publicly dealt with as a warning to all people. Not just something that's hidden under the carpet, done behind the scenes, but it's something that is acknowledged publicly. This leader has blown it, and we've confronted them, and it's been dealt with. So there's no partiality. We're not seen to be dealing with people differently from what we deal with some other people. In some ways, you do deal with the elders a little bit differently because they are more responsible, and they have to be held accountable to the church. Part of the practical advice that Paul gives Timothy in verse 22 that is linked to this is, he says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. And I think 4 months for you, that's not hasty. That's probably timely. Go through the process. Make sure that everything is thought about, prayed about. And you're not just appointing people who you get this quick urge to appoint. But do due diligence. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And he's saying, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, be careful that you don't just appoint people quickly, because if you blow it, people will think you've been partial. People will think that you've just sided with this person, and whatever they're guilty of, where they have failed, you will also be, in a sense, tarnished, compromised by their failure, because you're the one who appointed them. So be very careful. Part of the process of ensuring you put right people, that people do well in office, is the whole process of putting them in office. That they have been screened, that you've prayerfully considered it, and all the issues have been dealt with. So wise advice, practical advice, which it seems to me you guys are following. The reality, says Paul in verse 24, is the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. There are some people who will never get on that list because it's very clear that it's not appropriate. But there are some where the sins of others trail behind them. And that's only going to come out in time. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. But even those that are not cannot be hidden. Eventually, time will tell. It is not always evident at the start. But time will reveal the true nature of people, especially if they're put in the fire of Christian leadership. The truth of what kind of person that person is will come out. So you need to pray for them and respect them. So in a sense, this is a very practical passage that Paul is giving us of dealing with people in a realistic way, dealing with the real issues of their need so that they are free and supported and have the resources to be what God has called them to be. But there are two threads, probably even three threads, that run through this passage that I just think are very important for us to notice. The first, in verse 20, he makes it very clear to Timothy. It's verse 21 I'm looking at. He's charging Timothy in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect elders to keep these instructions. And I think what he is saying here is quite clear. The audience and the jury that we are accountable to are not just the people in the congregation or the people in the church, but it is God and the invisible world who see all things. And part of the challenge of leadership is how much are we influenced by what the people who speak to us are saying, And how much are we willing to override that by what God has said or is saying? And Paul is saying, Timothy, these are difficult things. The people will always try and force you to be partial. They will always want you to show favor to them and their family. They will always have a good reason why they should have this opportunity and not somebody else. And you need to, before God, do the right thing. So the audience, the jury, the answer will have to be given. The accountability is not ultimately to the church, but to the head of the church. And those who accept the responsibility of eldership, they are the shepherds who are responsible to the great shepherd for how they care for the sheep. And linked with that is also, it's interesting how much and how often Paul is aware of the presence of Satan and of his followers. That this is a spiritual thing. And there are spiritual realities that are at work even within the church to undermine the church. And as leaders, one has to be aware of the opportunity that there might be given to the devil through sin that's not dealt with. The direct attack that the enemy may bring on the church through sin and through some of the attitudes of people within the church. And so this thread is this conscious awareness. Timothy, I'm telling you to do these things. This is practical, dealing with people. But even as you're dealing with people, you have the whole time have these bifocals of, yes, you're looking at the people and their needs, but you need to be looking at what God is saying, what God is doing, and what God is wanting. Ultimately, that's what you have to do. And that's a difficult one. And even as Paul says, for some, in some people's lives, sin is obvious. And if you're not listening to God, you may not discern the sin that is not obvious. In some people's lives, the gifting and the potential is obvious. But if you're not aware of God, the great shepherd, leading and guiding, you may not be able to release the potential of this young person's life where you've not seen that gift has been obvious. And one of the roles of leadership is to help people discover and develop how God has equipped and called them to serve Him. And it might not be obvious. It requires that spiritual discernment constantly. So the constant theme that runs through here is this: be aware in the leadership of the church that there is a supernatural realm you are accountable to and that you have to engage, and that's going to seek also from the fallen aspect of the invisible realm wanting to undermine what you're doing. And that's a tough one, and that's why as church leaders, we have to constantly be in prayer and totally dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to guide and lead.